Well, it is a real treat for all of us here in Portland to have so many visitors come and visit us three times a year at least during the board meetings, and we appreciate the effort that it took to get here and appreciate your staying for the board meeting, and then hopefully we'll accomplish a great deal by your being here. We'll now turn the meeting over to our brother Michael Nicora, and he's going to speak to us on the subject of faith and gold. Faith and gold. Brother Michael.
Well, two more announcements. We have convention programs that are in the back, and we are in a new place at the end of May. We are at the date that everybody associates with Asilomar. There is no more Asilomar, but there is Los Angeles. Same time of the year, and so we want you to know about that, and if you can make it, we would love to see you. There are programs there in the back, so we want you to know about that. And then those of you with email know that I have had some music CDs that came from the International Convention that came to me from Poland, and I have two different CDs, one that has the Polish choir, about 65 minutes, with the hymns that are sung in Polish, beautifully sung, and another one of about 38 minutes. Tim Krupa was the choir director. It was the Vesper service at the end of the International Convention last year. Those that have email know all about this, and those that don't have email know nothing about this, and I have brought a few of these with me just in case any were interested. Of course, we bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, both on Sunday and midweek, and the love of my wife, Sister Nanette, and the love of Lois Austin, who has come along with us this time on this trip. It's wonderful to come up and see so many of my friends, and when I'm up here, I can look out on the audience and see faces that remembered me when I was much smaller than I am today. Have known me for so many years, it's hard for me to even believe it could be that many years. They go by so fast, and it's so great to be among friends. And it is so great to talk about the Scriptures. You heard the title, Faith. Everybody expects sooner or later someone's going to talk about faith. Gold, maybe sooner or later everybody will talk about that. But to put the two together is a little bit different. At least I've never heard anybody do it. And if we're going to talk about faith, which of the testaments are we going to be in? Well, if you use a computer and say faith and then look at what comes up, you know you better be in the New Testament because the word only appears twice in the Old Testament. And it appears 229 times in the New. So clearly we are going to be in the New. I'm intrigued by two scriptures that appear in the New Testament, because on the face of them, they appear to be contradictory. And the first scripture is from Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 8. And it says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that's the first. Now, on the other side is Hebrews 11:6, which, and this is a well-known scripture, you know it well, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what is faith, really? The Ephesians text seems to say it's the gift of God. Yet in Hebrews, we're told if we don't have it, we can't please God. So how can we reconcile this? If it's the gift of God and we don't have it, whose fault is that? It's like God's fault because he didn't give it to us. Because if he gave it to us, then we'd have it and then we could please him. So let's look at that. Now, first of all, what is faith? My dictionary says that faith is a belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. So if we have faith in God, we believe him, we have a trusting acceptance of his will for us, even though our reasons for doing so might not seem very logical to somebody else. So, is this kind of faith a gift from God or not? Well, the answer is a definitive yes and no. Romans 10:17 is a text that tells us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now, Paul, in this chapter in Romans, is telling us that no one can believe unless they hear. And they cannot hear unless a preacher is sent. So, without question, we would have to say that the sent preacher is a gift from God. Because surely there are many in this world that have never, ever had the sent preacher to them. 2/3 of this world is non-Christian, and most have never heard of the only name under heaven given among men by which we may receive salvation. Now, does never hear seem too extreme? Seem too unlikely? Because information is so available today that it's just a point and click, and there it is. You want to know? There it is. But in fact, it is very unlikely that most of this world knows anything about Jesus Christ. Having the knowledge available is not enough. How much do you know about Buddha or Confucius or Mohammedism or Shintoism? It's not that the information isn't available. The information is. It's all there for you. And yet, you're ignorant of those things. And why is that? You have no motivation. You have no interest in those things. So the fact that the knowledge is there for the taking doesn't mean anybody is going to take it. You have to have that strong desire in order to avail yourself of the knowledge. And yet, the strong desire is not enough. Perhaps one of the most incomprehensible statements of our Lord concerns why he would not speak plainly to the people. His disciples didn't understand why he didn't do that. It's in Matthew, the 13th chapter. In that chapter and in the 10th verse of Matthew 13, it's the time when the disciples are listening to him preach. And they're also noticing the impact it's having on the audience, and it isn't the way they would preach if they were doing the preaching. And so they come to the master, and in Matthew 13:10 they say, "Why do you speak to these people in parables?" And in verse 13, the master responds, "I speak to them in parables because they, seeing, see not; hearing, they hear not; neither do they understand." And in verse 15, "This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted. And I should heal them." That's what makes this so incomprehensible. He is talking to them, and he's essentially saying, that is the way they are, and I essentially don't want them to know. But then he goes on, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Verily I say to you, there are many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see, and they have not seen them. To hear the things that you hear, they have not heard them." One of Nanette's favorite scriptures is Proverbs 20, verse 12. the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. How grateful we should be. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. This is truly a gift from God. But what you do after you see and after you hear, that's up to you. Many love the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of the Master. But this brought no lasting benefit to any of them unless they acted upon what it was that they were hearing, what they were seeing. And few did. Now, Ephesians 2:8 says, we are saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is salvation the gift of God, or is it faith? Well, that we are saved from wrath now, and that the world of mankind will be saved later, is something that comes as a gift from God. It's grace, unmerited favor. But can faith be considered a gift from God? Well, Brother Russell, in the question book, page 267, says that, yes, in one sense, faith can be considered a gift from God. Now, I'm going to quote question book, page 267. These are the words of Brother Russell. And he says, quote, we have knowledge of God, and this knowledge which is granted us as a grace or favor brings us to the place where we are enabled to exercise faith. Now, faith in a great measure rests upon knowledge. Knowledge reveals God's character. The divine revelation makes known to us certain facts respecting God's purposes. And we see the purposes thus outlined to be in harmony with the character of God. This enables one to believe the promises. And believing them, we are enabled to act upon them. This is faith. And so our faith, while it is of ourselves in the sense that we have to exercise it, is of God, in the sense that he supplies the necessary elements from which that faith is to be compounded. End of quotation. Now, what is interesting in the scriptures is to say the words that we read in the scriptures about faith that says, in fact, it is going to be tried. That is the trial of our faith. And I'm thinking of the words that we have in 1 Peter 1:7, because it is there in this first epistle of Peter, first chapter, and verse 7, that Peter writes, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. You wondered where we were going to get to that? Being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Much to my surprise, and again, this is like thanks to computer technology where you can see all sorts of things that you never saw with paper books. When I pointed and clicked at the word trial, that Greek word appears only one other place. And I thought this would be a common word, and it's not. And the only other place that it appears, it's associated with faith. Again. And this time, it's in James. It's in James, the first chapter, and verse 3. And now, different author. It's not Peter, it's James. But he uses this Greek word, and it's the only other time it appears in the New Testament. And James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So that word trying is that Greek word. And it was the same as trial in 1 Peter 1:7. You know, I never hear our Christian friends talk about the trying of a Christian's faith. Never. And perhaps that's because they believe once in grace, always in grace. They may not use those words, they may not say it quite that way, but the thought is that once you say the right words, you're saved. And so, what would be the point of any trial of faith, since salvation is now yours? And yet the scriptures say that for us to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father, we must develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit if we are to make our calling and election sure. And brethren, faith is an integral part of both the fruits and graces of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are related for us in Galatians, the 5th chapter. You've heard them recounted to you many times in verses 22, 23 of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, there we are, faith. There it is, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, the other list is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, often called the graces of the Spirit, but, you know, he even uses the word fruit, too. This is all what fruitage in the sense of what we are expected to bring forth. And it's in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8, that we see Peter's list. Essentially, the other was Paul's list. And Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he starts with the concept that that's what we've got to begin with, and then we begin to build. And then we add to that virtue, and then knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things be in you abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor, and here's that word, unfruitful. So that's why I say we kind of like have fruits too, right here, because you, if you do these things, we cannot say about you, you are unfruitful. And the last words, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. James said, the trying of our faith develops patience. And Peter lists patience as one of the graces of the Spirit. So we see there is good reason for our trials. It makes us into something better than we would be without them. Now, Peter says the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Brethren, gold is not put into the fire to punish it. It is subjected to the fire to purify it, to make it suitable for fashioning into priceless objects of beauty. Now, gold happens to be a mineral that has a lot of interesting characteristics. So we're going to talk about it for a little bit. You already, I know, have a pretty good idea of what gold represents in the scriptures, which is good, because I'm going to tell you some things about gold, and you'll see how beautifully it fits. The first thing that's interesting about gold is that it is not concentrated in one spot in the earth. You don't find all the gold in the United States, for example, or Poland, or any other single spot. It's one of those minerals that's found throughout the earth. And, in fact, it's usually found with deposits of silver as well. And often the two are refined, are mined together and refined with different processes. And it is, in fact, the first mineral that is mentioned in the Bible. And that mention is in the second chapter of Genesis. It's in verse 11, where we read that there is gold in the land of Havilah, and that gold is good. Which has always struck me as an interesting expression, because I've never seen bad gold. And what we're told here is that we really have good gold in the land of Havilah. So what would constitute good gold? And I, you know, I could say your guess is as good as mine, but I'll give you my guess. And I think that that was referring to gold that was dense. That is, you know, you were talking about gold nuggets, where you had a good proportion of gold. Whereas much of the gold that is being mined today is microscopic quantities, where a tremendous amount of work and processing is necessary to get these microscopic bits of gold out of the rock. So I sort of view what's being said here, that we have gold in quantity with not too many impurities that are associated with it. Now, gold is the most malleable of the minerals. Malleable means the ability to beat it and to fashion it into something. And it's better than any other of the minerals. In fact, you can hammer gold so that it is so thin that we call it gold leaf. And it is cheap enough that they can put your name on your Bible in gold. And if they didn't get it that thin, then you could never afford to have your name in gold on your Bible. And they can't do that with the other minerals, not to that thinness. You know what the second most malleable is? Silver. Silver is the second most malleable. Malleable essentially means the ease to fashion it or to beat it. There is another thing you can do with gold, and that is that you can take it and you can draw it into a thread. You can buy pure gold as a coin. The Canadian maple leaf weighs 1 ounce. And if you buy a Canadian maple leaf coin, you know, it's a serious coin, it weighs 1 ounce. An expert with the right kind of equipment can draw a thread from that gold that is 54 miles long. 1 ounce of gold will make a thread. Pretty thin, but that is incredible. And that, of course, is the record. Any other material is less than that. The fashioning of gold by the goldsmith is somewhat likened to the way the potter fashions the clay in order to make implements and vessels out of clay. And in Lamentations, a book you never really hear referenced, there is this statement in chapter 4 and verse 2 that compares the works of gold with the works of the potter. And it's in Lamentations 4:2 that we read, "The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed," I think by the world, "as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter." And yet, in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, it is fine gold, the precious sons of Zion. Gold is the least chemically active of all of the metals, which is why it's the metal of choice for dental work. It does not react with anything you eat. And I like to say that gold does not react with the things of this earth, which is why it's used that way. Now, suppose that you were living back in the olden days and you discovered these wonderful gold nuggets of Havilah, and your job was now to make something out of this gold. How do you intend to proceed? Well, one of the things that you would probably do is to say, I had better separate the metal from the rock and the dross and the impurities. So you might hammer it a bit, and that's a good start. But you're still going to have the rock and the impurities, and so
you are going to have to put it into the fire. Not any ordinary fire will do. It has to be a hot fire. In fact, it has to be an exceedingly hot fire. Almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Could you make a fire that hot? Somehow, 4,000 years ago, they did. They had the technology. Noah came off the ark. Noah lived, Noah died. 2 years later, after the death of Noah, Abraham was born. Abraham had a life. You know a lot about his life. And there was a point in his life, in Genesis 13:2, which his name was Abram at this point. It hadn't been changed yet. Where it says, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He's not going to be rich in gold unless they had found the technology to make a 2,000 degree heat that could separate the gold from its impurities. And then in molten state, of course, it would then produce the metal, which then could be fashioned in various ways. And so to me, this is absolutely astounding to think about how quickly they were able to establish what it took in order to separate this mineral from the dross that surrounds it. Gold is a symbol of things divine. And in the tabernacle, we know that it was only the priests that saw those things that were made of gold. The ordinary people saw only the white curtain and at best the copper altar, the copper laver. We believe the gold is a symbol of the church because the church receives the divine nature. Silver is a symbol of the great company. And here in Malachi 3:3, we have both of those elements referred to as undergoing a refining process. And this is what we read in Malachi 3:3. He shall sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What's interesting to me in this text is that both silver and gold are equated to the sons of Levi. And the sons of Levi consisted of two groups, a very small number of priests and a great many non-priests. And thus we see the gold and the silver pictured there in the sons of Levi. In Numbers 18, we are told that the Levites, as a group, had no inheritance in the land, that God was their inheritance. That's Numbers 18:20. And so thus the type teaches us that both the gold class and the silver class do not receive an earthly inheritance because their reward is in heaven. You know, gold is so highly prized that I'm told, no way to know, that most of what has ever existed still exists to this day. Sometimes it's, of course, on an old Spanish galleon laying on the depths of the sea, but when they get down to it and they bring up the treasure, the gold has not been affected by all the salt water that it's been subjected to perhaps for a couple of hundred years. Even though all of it exists, there's very little of it. It's rare. And what a wonderful picture or symbol of the church. Because the church is rare as far as the whole world of mankind is concerned. There was a television documentary that was made. Once again, I have no idea of knowing whether this is truth, but this was the assertion that if all the gold in the world were brought together into one place and it was all melted and made into one block, or cube, it would really be just this small, 63 feet wide, 63 feet long, and 63 feet tall. Well, 63 feet is like a six-story building, so that's pretty tall. But the Washington Monument would be about five times this as volume. So if you picture the Washington Monument, just take 20% of it. That's the block of gold. To me, this is almost inconceivable. But that's what they said. That is how rare gold is. I hope it's right, because I'm repeating it, but I can tell you where to go in the Los Angeles Times if you want to check it. 2 Timothy 2:20, in a large house, there are dishes, bowls of all kinds. Some are made of silver and gold, and others of wood and clay. Some are for special occasions, and others for ordinary use. That's the New English translation of the Greek. Silver and gold, they refer to the classes that have had their faith tried in the fire. And they come forth precious in the sight of the Heavenly Father. Thus they receive the place of honor in this large house, as it's rendered here. The wood and clay are precious too, but not to the same degree as the others. Job makes a statement about himself in the 23rd chapter and verse 10. And he says, probably by this time he's almost talking to himself and not the comforters, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, when we considered that scripture in Ephesians 2:8, we saw that it was either salvation that was the gift of God, or the opportunity to develop faith that was the gift of God. And if you feel really strongly that it's one and not the other, don't tell me. Because you can see that both are really true. Now, there's another text that implies that faith is something God gives to some and he doesn't give it to others. And that text is in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And I hadn't noticed this before until it came up on the computer screen. And here it is, where some get it and others that you would think would get it don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, and these are the gifts of the Spirit. And some of them are very well known to you. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And there are other gifts that are listed, to speak in tongues or to interpret tongues. Not everybody has that. And yet, what's faith doing on this list? To some, the Spirit gives faith, with a strong implication that to others, the Spirit does not give that, just as the Spirit does not give other things that are on this list. Are we to conclude that only a few of the body members had faith, just as, for example, few may have possessed the gift of healing, or the gift of speaking in tongues, or the gift of interpreting tongues? Well, yes, in a sense, yes. Or otherwise, we have some explaining to do as far as just what was Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. Because just 24 verses later, Paul talks about a unique kind of faith, and that's in chapter 13, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. And he says about himself, though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And Jesus used a similar kind of expression himself in Matthew, the 17th chapter, and verse 20. Because at this point, Jesus is looking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples in Matthew 17, 20, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, I'm sure that you have known a few body members who have shown that kind of exceptional faith as they follow the leadings of the Lord. But such faith like that is rare. And yet we all must have some faith when we come to God. Otherwise, we could never be pleasing to Him. A good start is important, but it is not enough. We will be given experiences that we need so that our faith grows. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul writes to the church there, and one of the things that he is commending the church for is that he sees in them a growth of their faith. And this is what he says, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So he is commending the church at Thessalonica because their faith is growing. In Luke, the apostles say to the Lord at one point, Lord, increase our faith. And that's in Luke 17:5. And that's exactly what he did. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter's faith fails him. He denies the Lord three times. By the end of his life, Peter's faith has become so strong that he looks forward to his own crucifixion with no concern whatsoever. That has been developed in him by his experiences. Most of us would probably admit that our faith needs improvement. We believe, and yet at times we don't. Matthew 6, 33 and 34. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. How much of our time is spent in seeking the kingdom of God? And how much of our time is devoted to seeking other things? If we truly believe, if we had a faith that could move mountains, there would be no question about it. We would be seeking the kingdom of God all the time and not be thinking of things of tomorrow. Perhaps the best definition of faith, certainly the most well-known definition of faith, is the one in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way the New English renders the Greek. It starts out by saying, what is faith? And it answers its own question. Faith gives substance to our hopes. It makes us certain of the realities we do not see. Now, the remainder of chapter 11 in Hebrews is filled with many Old Testament examples of faith in action. In all instances, we see it wasn't just the named individuals saying they believed in God. They all did something to demonstrate that belief. And similarly, our conduct should demonstrate our faith so that the world will see that we have been with Jesus and we have learned of him.